you have your Bibles, turn to chapter Luke chapter 11. I am going to, this is a two water, you can see up here, it's a two water bottle Sunday. As Brian said, Mark, you're still working with a bunch of doorknob lickers at school, and that's usually what happens when you come back to school and you get, you catch the creeping crud. So I'm going to force my way through this more than anything. I'm just going to let God's word speak. So I may end up stopping here and there and taking a swig or two. My voice can hold out. What a great passage this is. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. If it looks familiar to you, it is very familiar to us. It is similar to the disciples' prayer that's also in Matthew that we're going to be talking about this morning. And my hope is to look at this prayer that was given as a model by the Lord for us. Just in my greatest hope is to leave you with a practical outline and something for you to actually do this week. And some of you in your prayer life may have something that's similar. 4 years ago, we were going through the book of Matthew, and I was able to teach on the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and it's an amazing model that's given to us as we look at this morning. So I'm a little out of sorts, out of alignment this morning, but that's all right because there's lots of things in life that are out of alignment. I grew up and I had this beat up Honda Accord when I was in college, and I would drive it when I was working for Paul Warner. I would drive it into the woods and had this, and I would hit stumps and deer and all through, and it was beat up. None the least. And when it got so beat up that it was so out of alignment, when I would come home, it was just a kind of a workout to hold onto the steering wheel because it was trying to go right and trying to go left. Some of you had your cars or trucks that have been out of alignment and what can happen there. Some of us get out of alignment in our lower backs, and some of you have seen, we need to go see Ryan to get back into alignment. One single vertebrae out of place in the spine pinches nerves and pathways that affects our whole body, and some of you have experienced that back pain. And another phenomenon happens in orchestras. When I didn't know this, but an orchestra will usually use the A note played by the oboe, and if they're not, and that to tune, everyone will tune to that A note off the oboe, and if they don't do that, then the whole orchestra is off kilter and out of tune. And these are all examples of this idea of being out of tune or out of alignment. And as believers in Christ, in this process of sanctification, of being growing up in the Lord, we need constant realignment. We need daily realignment. We need a blueprint for getting our crooked priorities, our crooked thoughts, our out-of-line desires realigned to God's straight and perfect plan for our lives. We need a spiritual adjustment. And that adjustment needs to center our minds and hearts on the person and character of God. How does this take place? The Lord today gives us, I believe, and as we will see, a model for that. He gives us a model for prayer, and this prayer has a purpose. We could spend a lot of time here this morning on how bad our prayer life is because of how we ask and we don't, and the type of prayers that we offer, and many of them are out of selfishness. Many of them are true as we call out to the Lord, but the Lord has given us an example, a example of a prayer that causes us to get realigned, causes us to get adjusted. And our Lord was in constant prayer, and our disciples saw that. They had a front row seat to the Lord being in alignment with the Father, constant prayer. He was in prayer as he chose his disciples. He was in prayer before his arrest and crucifixion. He got up early to pray daily. He would go to secluded places by himself. The disciples constantly saw the Lord in prayer. And because our Lord asked his disciples to follow him, model his daily walk, they no doubt saw and desired to have a prayer life like our Lord's, and that they desired to have a right view of prayer with fellowship with the Father. And so our passage begins this morning in Luke chapter 11, which we'll see here in just a bit when we read it, with a disciple saying, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." Now, that's a really important word, because we're going to come to this prayer that we're so familiar with. They did not ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us a prayer, a specific prayer that we're going to repeat over and over." No, they asked, the disciple asked, "Teach us to pray." And there is really an irony here, because the Lord is going to give us this magnificent portion of Scripture that is a model for prayer. But over the years, we have turned it, not necessarily in bad intent, but we've turned this into such a kind of a quite frankly, a vain repetition, quite interestingly enough. And what's even more ironic is this: in Matthew, this prayer was given as a juxtaposition, as a response to the vain repetitions that the Pharisees were doing, and they'd go out on the street corner and they would have these, repeat these prayers. And the Lord said, that is not how you pray. You go into the quietness of your closet, the quietness of your home, and pray this way. And so this prayer was not meant to be a word for word thing that we just, when we pray, this is what we pray. Now, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we need to, because it's a reminder as we look at it of the priorities of prayer and what the God has given us to us. This prayer is recorded twice in Scripture, Matthew here and Luke. And if Jesus was given if he was giving us a prayer to be memorized and recited, he would not give two different versions. These are two different versions. They're similar, as we shall see, but he's not teaching us the exact words to pray. He is giving us a model for prayer. Jesus was not intending to give the disciples some sort of prayer they could just memorize and then deliver. It's much deeper than that. Jesus wants his disciples and his followers to model a prayer that addresses God and his glory first, and then focuses in on petitions for our needs. And so with that, we're going to come to our passage this morning. If you don't mind, if you could please stand with me as we read God's word in honor of these words that came out of Jesus' mouth to us. And Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as the Almighty King on the throne, as the holy God who has existed from eternity, and we are but mere humans, frail, who have no even idea and concept of how great you are and holy and magnificent you are. But we know this, that you're a God that loves us. And in your splendor and in your majesty, you created us. And you, for your glory, you brought salvation to sinners. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that your kingdom is still expanding, that as people turn to you, your kingdom continues to expand day by day, till someday you return to earth and set up your physical kingdom, and Lord, where you will reign on high on this earth. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that in the meantime, we're called to spread your gospel and take it forth. Lord, teach us how to pray. We ask the same thing, Lord. We ask the same thing as disciples. And Lord, we anticipate your answer for us this morning in these words, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think we can emphasize enough the importance of prayer in the Christian life. It cannot be stressed enough. When we are properly talking with God, our lives will reflect that relationship and be lived in a manner that will bring Him glory and bring us peace. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Isaiah 26, verse 3. When prayer lacks or it's improper, even us as believers, we will quickly decline to the actions and attitudes of the world around them. And if you're guilty like me, my prayer life is often focused quickly, just quickly to my needs. And obviously, when my needs are at the forefront and I'm placing my needs above glorifying God and declaring who God is and God's sovereign design on my plan, obviously, often what I'm praying can be out of line, can be out of adjustment. And so God is glorified in this prayer because he gives us the proper order. And it's so easy for us to get our attitudes and our actions out of whack. Someone has said that many Christians offer their prayers like sailors using their pumps, only when the ship leaks. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." So this morning we're going to look at this great prayer. Kent Hughes observes that this great prayer is initial focus is upward. It's upward. And you're in your bulletin today, I've put a handout. We're going to look at this at the end of our time this morning. And you're going to see this outline that's a beautiful outline. That in both Matthew and Luke, in this disciple's prayer, the focus is starting with who God is, his name, his kingdom, his will. First, those priorities are first, his glory before our wants. And then towards the end, at the end is our petitions to him. So there's really, in this, there's actually, it's kind of cool, there's six petitions, six requests, three are declaring who God is and asking for God's kingdom to reign and his sovereign will to reign. And then the last three are on our provisions and our daily needs and our forgiveness and our protection. It's very much the Lord's Prayer really reflects in many ways the Ten Commandments, where the first four of the Ten Commandments are on who God is and how our relationship is with him. And then the last six are on our relationship with those around us. So this is the purpose of today. So we're going to look, and we're going to take phrase by phrase this great passage. Like I always do, I can't come up with one title, but I did put it at the top. It is a pattern for prayer, but there's other titles that I came up with, like praying to glorify God or praying the right way. For me, I like that title too, praying the right way, as we look at this great passage. So we're going to go phrase by phrase. And then at the end, I'm going to call us as a body to take this home this week and use this as a model and even write out a prayer this week as our focus turns to the priority of God first. First off, our Father in heaven. It starts off with the right address. God wants the disciples to address Father in heaven as a model for us. Well, why is that? Why does he use the word Father? It's interesting that the Jews had an incomplete view of God as Father in the Old Testament. They viewed him as creator. They viewed him as a father of the nation. And they did not view him really individually caring for and living as a father of his children. In the Old Testament, God is viewed as Father only 14 times. But in the New Testament, God is called Father 70 times by Jesus alone. Every single prayer of Jesus recorded, except for one, he calls God his Father. And you know the only exception, which is kind of interesting, the exception of that when he is praying is when he is on the cross and he is saying, "My Father," or no, he's saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In a sense, Jesus feels abandoned on the cross as God pours his wrath out on him. That's the only time. That's the only place. Every other prayer God uses as Father. Romans 8:15 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. We are going to have this amazing kind of two-headed monster that's a beautiful picture of God the Father, where we call him Father, Abba, which means daddy. But then we're also going to recognize his holy name and who he is and his character in the same prayer. But recognizing God as our Father, daddy, is exactly what the Christians should feel when we come to God. He may be the sovereign judge, but he's also Abba Father, which means daddy. Our Father is the loving daddy that waits at the end of the driveway, looking out on the horizon and waiting for his prodigal to come home. And when he sees him, he does not wait with the whip and judgment, but he runs forward with tears of joy and excited and embraces his son and places the royal coat upon him and gives him the royal ring. That prodigal son who can see his father, the compassionate father, coming to him on that road. Also, it's interesting, it says, our Father. Not my Father, but the prayer starts with our Father. When you pray our Father, not my Father alone, so that my prayer, it has an inclusiveness about it, not an exclusiveness. I'm not asking for what I alone would want, but what is best for all of us, for our body, for our family, for all of us as believers. So when I say our Father, we're embracing the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. This settles the matter of resources because it says our Father is in heaven and everything we need is there. It settles the matter of confidence because when I say our Father who art in heaven, I am affirming that he is on the throne, reigning, and in control of all things. I'm also affirming his omniscience, assuming that he will give me what is best in his plan. And that's where prayer begins. We haven't even gotten really to the prayer. That's the address. As we bow our knees before the Lord, as we come before him in humble prayer, we address him as a father on the throne in heaven. We come before him adoring him. Now, how would our prayer lives change if just that is how each of our prayers started? The recognizing that every one of our prayers doesn't begin with our requests, but begins with a proper address to the God of this universe, to the one that who we're praying to, our Father who is in heaven. That it just begins to align us to get our spiritual alignment back in place. The second phrase is, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is the Greek word, comes from hagiazo, means to make holy. It is it's recognizing that his name is sacred and his purposes in accordance with his name are sacred. And that the honor of God is the dominant issue in our hearts. It is cherishing God's name. To hallow means to set apart with reverence and to be given the highest respect and honor. We should never come into his presence in a flippant or careless manner. Beware and avoid the casual manner in which so many professing Christians now think themselves, resulting in a lack of reverence. In doing so, we reduce the creator of the universe into a being like themselves. God is not your pal or your good buddy. He's not the big guy in the sky. He is the supreme being who, according to both the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John, has four special creatures, the seraphim, which have continually said day and night. And here's this passage. Let me read it. Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord. He's looking into heaven. He's sitting on the throne. The Lord is high and lifted up, and he's seeing the seraphim. And each one had six wings with two, this is Isaiah chapter 6, and two covered their face, two covered their feet, and two of their wings they used to fly. It's this idea of in the presence of God, they're declaring day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. That in some sense, he's so holy, we can't even look at him. He's so holy, I don't even want to walk in his presence. I'm going to cover my feet. And that's the angels. That's the seraphim. And Isaiah is getting this vision, and he looks at this vision and sees the Lord on his throne and says, I'm dead. Woe is me. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I am a sinner in the presence of God, seeing God with a seraphim, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. And if you know that, the rest of that passage, one of the seraphim comes over and touches, takes a live coal with tongs from the altar, touches it to Isaiah's mouth to purify him. And his sin was taken away in that moment so he could witness God the Father. Now, I want you to think about John, the Apostle John. John was described as what? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. Around the first communion table, around the Passover, they're sitting around the table, and John was the one leaning up against our Lord's bosom, against his chest. Think about that relationship that John had. Then, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn there. Revelation. Look how John responds. When Jesus comes in his humiliation, he's coming for his ministry. He's coming in his humiliation. He's coming as the Son of Man. But he also is going to come as the Son of Man in his exaltation. And how does John view the Son of Man and when he gets a vision of him in heaven? And let me read this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. This is John. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Here's the same Jesus who was with the disciples for 3 years, who walked in friendship with the Apostle John and Peter and James and all the disciples. But now the same John is seeing the same Jesus, seeing him as the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about with his chest was a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like the fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. And verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He fell at his feet as dead in the presence of Jesus, the same one that he reclined with at the Passover. He is now on his feet, or now he is at his feet as is dead. This is the idea of understanding how holy our God is, and we're called to hallow his name. A negative example of this, unfortunately, I will use, because I remember this back in the early 1990s. There was a popular Christian hip-hop song, and it was called Who's in the House? And repeatedly in this song was the initials J.C. Now, not J.C. Harper. J.C. thought the song was about him back then, but it wasn't. But the J.C. was initials for Jesus Christ. And listen to the lyrics of this song. You take him high, you take him low, you take J.C. wherever you go. Tell me who's in the house, J.C. Jesus Christ is in the house today. That's embarrassing. I'm sorry. I am sorry, because I probably was guilty in that at that time in my 20s, whatever how old I was, of thinking that was some kind of cool song. But what is the? Just think about the contrast there. Think about us, you know, singing a song and just using, you know, our Lord with initials in a rap song. Versus how Isaiah and the Apostle John have responded to him. So Ray Stedman talks about this, about hallowing God's name, as it's a personal surrender, explaining that this is the petition that makes hypocrites out of all of us. We can say Father with grateful sincerity, but when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we say this with the guilty knowledge that as we pray, there are areas of our life in which his name is not hallowed, in which, furthermore, we don't want it to be hallowed. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we are praying, may the whole of my life be a source of delight to you, and may it be an honor to the name which I bear, which is your name. Hallowed be your name. David said this in the Psalms, Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. To hallow the Lord's name is to hold it in reverence, so that not only in our words, but in our actions, we are declaring that we serve a holy, holy God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus commands this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Martin Luther said this, how do we hallow God's name? When we believe, when what we believe and how we believe are truly Christian. God's name is hallowed by those who turn to Christ and long for God's rule over their lives. When we hallow his name, then that naturally leads us to this next part of the prayer. When we want his name magnified and whole and declared holy to everyone, we're also going to declare, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, the next phrase. This is a petition that we are praying for God's kingdom to come and to advance. Literally, this reads, thy reign come, or let thy kingdom come now. What is the kingdom? The long and short of it, there's kind of two aspects of it. The biggest picture is that the kingdom is the advance of God's saving purposes. That's all it means. It's the advance of his salvation going forth to those who are unsaved. And the more folks that get saved, the more his kingdom expands. So when we pray for salvation to advance, we're praying for his kingdom to advance. That was the theme of Luke. He says, the kingdom here is with you now. Jesus is the ultimate of salvation, and he was in their midst. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying in a sense for two aspects, though. First, we pray for God's reign and authority to take hold in the hearts of as many people on earth in the here and now. And second, we are praying for and anticipating the arrival of Christ when he comes the second time to establish his physical kingdom on earth. There is a sense where we are wanting and desire the Lord to return. And when he returns that second time in exaltation, he's going to rule over the nations. He's going to judge and wrath those that have been rebellious. He's going to permanently wipe out Satan and the Antichrist and bind them up. And he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years in that physical kingdom that is to come. So there's two aspects of praying for thy kingdom come. There is actually a kind of a dangerous theology today, and not to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a dangerous theology called kingdom theology, and it's the view that somehow the church can bring about the physical kingdom of Christ on earth through a variety of means, including political and other sort of social ways. We can actually establish Christ's kingdom now on this earth, build everything up, and then the Lord's going to return. Scripture doesn't speak to that. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual one. Christ is going to come. He's the one that's going to come back. He does not need our help for anything. He wants us to spread his gospel on that spiritual aspect of kingdom so that people can be saved. So, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is related to thy will be done and to thy kingdom come. Because in a sense, thy kingdom come is related to thy will be done in the sense that a genuine, complete submission to God's will naturally flows out of an undivided, absolute allegiance to his kingdom. This is our acknowledgement that God knows what is best and that we will surrender our will to His. It also expresses a longing to see His will acknowledged throughout the world. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying first of all that God's will will become our will. Second, we are praying that His will prevail over all the earth as it does in heaven. Piper states this, on a personal level, that must mean that we can pray this: "Father, please cause me to obey your will the way the angels obey it in heaven." Psalm 103:21 says, "Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his angels that do his will." Help me to do your will flawlessly and do it with the same fervency and undivided devotion that the angels have. Make my obedience a heavenly obedience. Amy Carmichael, who was a Christian missionary in the late 1800s and early 1900s, spent 55 years in India with orphanages, and she talks about prayer this way. "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine." So, there is the first half. There's the first three petitions where we are looking upward to the Father. And when that takes place, the Lord is, and that takes place in our hearts, and that adjustment takes place, then the Lord asks us that to pray in this way for these three petitions that relate to us. First, give us this day our daily bread. J.C. Ryle explains that we are here taught to acknowledge our entire dependence on God for the supply of our daily necessities. As Israel required daily manna, so we require daily bread. We confess that we are poor, weak, and creatures in need, and we beseech our Maker to take care of us. You know, it's interesting, Spurgeon says, notice in this prayer, it says, "Give us our daily bread, not our storehouses of bread." D.L. Moody speaks to this, and he says, "The secret of daily bread is this: a man can no more take a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come. We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. God never gives his strength in advance, so let's stop crossing bridges before we come to them. The Heavenly Father will graciously supply our every need one day at a time. Don't try to bear tomorrow's burdens with today's grace." Often, though, we fail in this. We fail to recognize the daily sustenance that the Lord gives us. James 1:17 says this: "Every good gift bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." God is the source for all we need, and we should acknowledge that when we pray. For the little things, for the daily things, for our meals, for answered prayer, for things that just take place on a daily basis. Parents, when you are stopping and praying with your children in thankfulness and in request for those daily needs, that is what our Lord wants us to do here. Secondly, forgive us our sins. The second petition relating to us is, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." In Matthew is a different word, but it's similar. In Matthew, Jesus uses the word debts. And in Luke here, he uses the word sins. And the idea of sin and debt is the same. As sinners, we are debtors to God for our violations of his laws. We are called to have a prayer life of daily confession. This is so easy. So often we say, "We're saved. I confess my sins and I'm saved now, and I can kind of live the way I want to live, and I might struggle in this area of sin, but I'm not daily confessing." No, we are called to daily confess. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, if we confess with our sins, we will be forgiven. This in turn causes us to seek God's forgiveness for our sins. J.C. Ryle says this: "We confess that we are sinners and need daily grants of pardon and forgiveness. This part of the Lord's Prayer condemns all self-righteousness and self-justifying. We are instructed here to keep up a continual habit of confession at the throne of grace. and a continual habit of seeking mercy and remission. Let this never be forgotten. We need daily to wash our feet. We need daily to confess our sin. We recognize as well that those who are forgiven should respond to others with forgiveness. That's the point of the second part of this petition. It is also the point of the Lord's parable in Matthew 18 of a slave that is forgiven an enormous debt but will not forgive the puny debt of a fellow slave. We do not earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but by it we do demonstrate the reality of being forgiven. Unwillingness to forgive others may in fact demonstrate a failure to understand God's mercy and forgiveness. And like the unjust steward, you will bear the consequences. James 2:13 says this, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So the second petition is that we are constantly seeking us to be right before the Lord. And if we have sinned, we confess our sin. We forgive those that have sinned against us. And the final one is this, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This last petition often gets misunderstood. It can kind of be confusing when you first look at it. It's like, does God lead us into temptation or sin? You know, at first look, it can seem puzzling as we read this in our English translation. It seems like it might say that God may sometimes be the prime mover behind our temptations, but as we shall see, it's not. It does not mean this, because we know from James 1:13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust." The key to understanding this is the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." It means it's found in the fact that the word temptation has two meanings. It can denote an enticement that has the goal of causing one to sin, or it can refer to a test or a trial of the validity of our faith. So in this sense, we're talking about these trials and temptations that we come into where we are we're put to the test. And the request to not lead us in temptation is not to suggest God causes temptation, but it's a rhetorical way to say this. It's to ask for his protection. This is the important part. It's to ask for his protection from sin when we encounter trials and tests, because that's going to happen. We're going to have trials and we're going to have temptations. The proper prayer does not ask God to deliver us from overpowering temptations, but it's recognizing that we are weak and liable to fold under severe testing. This is a prayer to be kept from unrecognized temptation. Two, this prayer is recognizing our foolish weakness and our tendency to stumble into blind folly. So these three requests, these three petitions, again, they are all tied into glorifying God. When we recognize God's provision for us and we're thankful, when we recognize his forgiveness for our sin, we are thankful and we praise him. And when we realize he is protecting us in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, and he will not give us a trial or temptation that we cannot handle, and he will give us an out, then when we recognize all those, we recognize we have a God that loves us. So if you take, in closing this morning, I just want to spend the last few minutes looking at our pattern for prayer and looking at these six petitions. And on the one side, I did this a while back, and this is just an example. And I did this because I think this is important, is that in your own private prayer life, in your own time, and you can do this even as couples or in your family, or in your own private prayer life, I'd like you to take this as a model, this Luke and Matthew prayer, the disciples' prayer. And you start off with a proper address. And I just, in something very similar, I just wrote, "Our Father in heaven," or our loving Father who reigns on the throne. Declare who God is as your Father and declare where he is. When you start there, that's a great start. And you just use this as an example. And you, from your proper address, you go to his name. You're going to hallow the Lord's name. You're going to focus on who he is and how great he is and what his, how his name reflects his character. Lord, may your holy name be glorified in all areas of your life. Lord, may your holy name be exalted above all other names. That's what it means to hallow God's name in a prayer. Your kingdom. Heavenly Father, may your kingdom take hold in my children. Dads, this is great for families. May your kingdom expand, Lord, in my family, in this community, in this church. Heavenly Father, soften the hearts of the unsaved towards you. May your kingdom expand. Your will, Lord. Loving Father, I trust in you, your will for my life. Loving Father, may your will be done in our family. Folks, when we do those three, the next three will be in alignment. They will be in alignment as we submit our will to our Father. Then our provisions, we can thank him for our daily food, and our requests will not be selfish. And Lord, we can thank him that he forgives our sins, and thank you for forgiving my sins and my selfish actions. Lord, may your forgiveness of my sin help me to forgive others. And our protection, O Sovereign Father, protect me from my own selfish flesh. O Sovereign Father, keep me from the evil one's schemes. What I am going to challenge you this morning is to take this home. Take this home and spend it, just try it for me once, okay? Try it this week and take this outline and with a pen or pencil in your own quietness, pray a prayer that reflects this outline. Address God the right way. Request that his name be glorified, that his kingdom expands, that his will be done. Do those first. Write those down. And after that, then ask for those daily provisions. The Lord desires us to bring those provisions to him. He desires us to bring those requests before him. And then pray for and confess sin, for any sin that may be in your life, and then for protection from temptation and future sin, from protection of where God has you. And if you do that this week, I would encourage you to do that. And even if some of you want to take a picture of that and send it to me, I would love to see some of your prayers as you wrote them down. I think it just, when you look at Luke and you look at Matthew, you see the Lord aligning his disciples as he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to teach his disciples how to pray and get alignment with him. One of the amazing things I just came across was Psalm 145 and how it really reflects this prayer. And I'm going to have you turn there. If you have your Bibles, we're going to close with this. Psalm 145. When we read this together, Psalm 145, when I read it and you listen along, and we're going to stand together as we close. I would like you to notice the same pattern in Psalm 145 as in the pattern for prayer, as in the disciples' prayer. It's quite amazing. You will notice how David exalts God in his name. You'll notice how David is talking about his kingdom expanding. You're going to talk about, it's going to say the Lord's will be done in there. You're going to see, and then it'll turn to the Lord praying and declaring how the Lord takes care of his people and provides for them, how he forgives them and protects them. It's quite amazing. And so what I would like you to do this week as well is before you write out this prayer this week, I would like you to read the Matthew passage, the Luke passage, and read Psalm 145 one more time. Okay? So let's do that together. And let's all stand together. And for the reading of God's word as we close off, you can follow along in your Bibles as I read Psalm 145. Try to identify when we come to the different sections of this, see if you can see how it parallels so well with the disciples' prayer. Psalm 145. Extol, by the way, it means exalt or praise. So if some of your versions in that first verse says, I will extol you, that's another way to say, I exalt you or I praise you, my God, O King. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and good to all, and his tender mercies are all over his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And all God's people said, Lord Jesus, those words are just stunning. You are an incredible God. You're a God that loves us. You're a God that is faithful to us. You're a God that has called us to yourself. And Lord, while we are yet sinners, you sent your Son, Christ, to come to this world and live a life that we could not live. And Lord, he went to the cross. Thank you. Thank you that you went to the cross for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not put their trust and faith in you, and they're still trying to earn this thing or do the good thing on their own, Lord, stop them up short. Lord, they're out of alignment. They need a spiritual alignment that takes their eyes off of their self and puts it solely on you and your grace and your mercy. Lord, open their eyes to you, Jesus. Lord, may we be believers, Lord, that daily, Lord, I'm so guilty of this myself, of getting out of alignment and out of adjustment. Lord, may we daily get realigned. May we daily get adjusted in your word and in the prayer that you've modeled for us, that we glorify you, we glorify your name, we glorify your will, we glorify your kingdom. And then, Lord, we recognize the needs that we have and bring them before you. Lord, we thank you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, you guys. Have a splendid week. So you're assigning homework now.